360 magazine. I put some out there in the foyer next to the bulletins. I don't know if they're still there, but I did want to plug the cover story of that magazine that just came out. It's a quarterly magazine, if you're not aware of it, it has mission stories. But the cover story for this quarter is a story of a young woman who was the daughter of missionaries over in Palau. And her parents and her older brother were murdered while they were over there serving as missionaries. She was 10 years old. And it's a story of her journey since then and her going back to Palau for the first time after that happens. Yes, right there. Esther's got a copy of it. I was at seminary with this young woman and her husband. He's now serving as a pastor down in Texas. And became familiar of the story there at seminary, and it is just a really powerful story. Reading through it again gave me goosebumps all over again. So I just encourage you to check that story out. Really, really powerful. Anyway, this morning we're continuing on our little mini-series on sin. So last time we talked about what the definition of sin was. What is sin? Today we're going to focus on the consequences of sin, what they are, and why they are what they are. And then I struggle with how many more sermons after this to do. I think I've settled on two more sermons after this. One, we'll talk about what God has done to deal with the problem of sin. And the final sermon will be about what he is doing and what he will do to solve the problem of sin. And it's that last one I'm particularly excited about. We'll focus a lot on what Jesus is currently doing to solve the problem of sin. And I'm pretty excited actually to go through that. So I hope you stick around for the whole series. But this morning we're talking about the consequences of sin. And before we dive into the Bible, let's pray one more time if you don't mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful Sabbath day and for the opportunity to gather together, to worship together, and now to open up your word and study it together, Lord. And as we do so, we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us. Guide us into truth, guide us into understanding, and draw us closer to you during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just by way of review of what we kind of discussed last time about what sin is, I want to turn to Galatians chapter 5 real fast. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 17. Some translations deal with this verse better than others. Your translation will probably not be the exact same as mine. I've got the old NIV version here. That's what I preach out of. This is what it says, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." Last time, if you remember, we came up with a very broad definition of sin. Sin is all that is contrary to God. And that's what we see here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, saying that sin, our sinful nature, is contrary to the Spirit of God. Sin is contrary to God. All that is contrary to God. And here you may see some of your translations say, oh, it says flesh. Why does it say flesh? Well, if you remember the beginning of our sermon last time, we talked about the 15 different words in the original Hebrew and original Greek of the Bible that referred to sin. One of them was sarx, the Greek word for flesh. But Paul uses it time and time again to refer to sin, specifically our sinful nature. So I think the NIV here does a very good job in saying our sinful nature is contrary to the Spirit of God. Sin is all that is contrary to God. That's the definition we came up with last time. And so now we want to dive in and look at the consequences of sin. And we want to start with our scripture reading this morning, which was Genesis chapter 3. We looked at this story already. We saw the fall. We saw Adam and Eve going against the command of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned. They ate. This is Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start back in verse 8 just to refresh our memories of where we are in this story. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." They're blaming each other, playing the blame game. "What'd you do, Adam?" "Oh, it was her." "What'd you do, Eve?" "Oh, it was the serpent." Playing the blame game. It wasn't me, someone else. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." These are the consequences of sin that God says, first to the serpent, and then to Eve, and then to Adam. And my question for you is, what God says here, the consequences of sin that God lays out, are they prescriptive or are they descriptive? Is it God prescribing, saying, "Because you did this, I'm doing this to you"? Or is it God describing what the natural consequences of their sin will be? Is it prescriptive or descriptive? And to that question, I think the right answer is yes. I think it's both. I think we see that in the language here. So let's start with what God says to the serpents. He starts off by saying, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals." The language in the original Hebrew is the language of the pronouncement of a curse, right? We see it throughout the Old Testament. God pronounces curses upon nations, and prophets pronounce curses upon people and nations. And this is the same format that God is using here, this pronouncement of a curse. So this, we could say, is prescriptive, because God is saying, "I am cursing you," basically. "I am cursing you, and as a result, you will crawl on your belly, you will eat the dust all the days of your life." And then again, "I will," prescriptive language, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So I think here, dealing with the serpent specifically, we see prescriptive language. And notice that last part there is the first hint of the gospel in the Bible. The idea and the truth that God, from the beginning, had a plan of salvation to put in action. As then to a woman, he says this, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." It starts out, "I will." It starts out with prescriptive language. "I will do this to you because of what you have done." And it's kind of an unusual thing. It's kind of an unusual punishment. Why? Of all the things God could have done, why make childbearing painful? Does that make any sense? I think there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, the way it's phrased here, particularly in the original Hebrew, the language it's using to describe what God is saying is phrased in the same way that God frames the contracts, the covenants that he makes between himself and men. He said, "This is the reminder," specifically of the reminder of the covenants that he gives to people. "This is the reminder I want for you to remember the covenant that we have between one another. This is a reminder." And we see here is two different things. We see one is a reminder of what had happened, but also we see another thing. Because remember, the original sin was Satan in heaven being haughty, being puffed up, thinking too much of himself and wanting to be like God. God had created this beautiful gift of procreation to be a blessing to humankind. It is a gift, by the way, he did not give to angels. He gave it to humans to be a tremendous blessing. God and God alone can create something out of nothing, can literally speak things into existence, can form human beings out of dust, blow in the breath of life, and suddenly there's a human being. God alone can do that. But to humans, he gives the miracle of procreation. And so on one hand, we have this reminder of what had happened. It's in the same language that we have the reminders of all the covenants in the Old Testament. It's the same framework that we're using. It's a reminder of what had happened, but it's also this humbling effect that we don't get haughty in our ability to procreate, to think of how special we are, that we elevate ourselves and think the way Lucifer did that we could be like God because we can create life too. It's this reminder, this humbling effect. There will be pain in childbirth. This, what was meant to be a wonderful, beautiful blessing to humanity, forever scarred because of the fall, forever scarred because of sin. And that's prescriptive language. God's saying, I will make this happen. But then that second part, the prescriptive language drops. It's not there. God doesn't say, I will make this happen. Rather, this is descriptive language. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And we'll get back to this one in a little bit, because this, as we see, as we go through these very specific pronouncements, can actually be indicative of larger categories of the effects of sin in this world, I think. So let's move to Adam. To Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And this is kind of ambiguous in the question of, is it prescriptive or descriptive? The way it's phrased is saying, you yourself, Adam, have prescribed this curse on the earth. Your actions made this curse upon the earth. Remember, in Genesis chapter 2, God had given Adam the earth to take care of, to provide for. He was the one that was supposed to take care of the entire earth, and because of his actions, now the entire earth was cursed. And God phrased it to say, like, you cursed it because of your actions. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. It says, from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Reinforcing the ultimate consequence that God had already told them about. You eat from this, you will die. You will return to dust. You will die as a result of this sin. But like I said, these are very specific, some prescriptive, some descriptive. But I think we can see some broader categories of the consequences of sin emerge from what we see here. First of all, we see pain introduced. Pain and suffering, and I think we could say maybe this is even a hint, a disease has been introduced into the human experience. It wasn't there before in the perfect world, in the perfect Garden of Eden before anything. There was no pain, there was no disease, there was no sickness, there were no problems with the body. And now God said to Eve, you're going to have problems with your body. Secondly, this issue of her relationship with her husband. God has said relationships, human relationships are now broken because of sin. No longer will we be peaceful and loving with one another all the time. We will hurt each other. There will be brokenness in marriages, brokenness between parents and children, brokenness between siblings. Sin caused brokenness in human relationships. And then this curse upon the earth. Specifically, it talks about having thorns and all these problems cultivating the earth. But if the earth is cursed, I think we can see other consequences of that play out. The wildfires around here for sure, earthquakes, famines, droughts. The earth has been cursed because of sin. I think we see this broader category of the earth being cursed, being played out in these different storms and different aspects of the earth, and its birth pangs actually is what Revelation refers to it as. The birth pangs of the earth, it's groaning, it's showing that it's coming to its end of its time. The curse upon the earth is making itself known. And then finally, death. What God had said, eat of this tree and you will die, you will return to dust. Got some broad categories of the consequences of sin we see arising right here out of Genesis chapter 3. But there's some other ones. There's some more spiritual consequences of sin that we need to take a look at, and I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4 to do that. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Sin, Paul is saying in simple terms, sin begets sin. A consequence of sin is more sin. It has this avalanche effect. It grows and builds and speeds up and becomes more impactful the more you participate in it. We noticed a few sermons ago that with our sinful human nature, our fallen nature, we're never satisfied. There's never enough. We always want more. The fallen nature of humanity is always craving more sin. And just as a quick exercise to demonstrate this, let's just turn back to the beginning of your Bible. Like flip open to Genesis chapter 3 where we were, and then flip another page and look at what story's there. Cain and Abel, the first murder. Then flip another page. You get to the story of Noah and how quickly, in the matter of just a few pages, we went from the perfect Garden of Eden down to where the earth was so filled with sin that God said, I got to destroy everything and start over. All in the space of just a few pages. Sin begets sin begets sin. Has this avalanche effect. We see it right here at the very beginning of the story of the world. We go from the Garden of Eden to God saying, I got to destroy everything and start over in the space of just a few pages. That is why, going back to the New Testament, in Romans, Paul uses some very specific language to refer to sin and what it's like to live a life of sin. This is Romans chapter 6 I'm going to. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 16. He uses very explicit language here to describe a life of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Yet you have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Paul is describing this avalanche effect, sin begetting sin. He describes it as slavery. And he portrays it in very stark, black and white, binary terms. You can either be a slave to sin and that avalanche of darkness and brokenness, or you can be a slave to righteousness, a slave to obedience, a slave to all that is good, all that is God. That's the choice. A slave to sin or a slave to God. But he uses this very stark language of being a slave. And throughout his writings, we see him referring to the power of the gospel being the power to break us free, to give us freedom from this bondage. Sin begets sin. It's a never-ending cycle. But the power of the cross can break it. The power of the cross can stop the avalanche. The power of the cross can free us, will free us from the never-ending cycle of sin. A consequence of sin is more sin. We need Jesus to step in and stop it. And that leads us to the most serious, most well-known, and leave your finger there, by the way, in Romans chapter 6, we're coming back, but the most well-known of the consequences of sin. We've mentioned it in passing, but let's read it from Genesis chapter 2. This is what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. I hope you kept your finger there in Romans chapter 6. Now let's read verse 23 of Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I mean, we know this, and we probably have it down by memory. The wages of sin is death. Have you ever thought about that word wages? Or wages, I mean, that's something you get paid for doing a job, right? I mean, in fact, if you go back to writings of the same time, first century Greek writings, the most often use of this term is to refer to soldiers getting paid their wages. Soldiers, in exchange for their service, in exchange for them willing to put their lives on the line in service to some country or some warrior, war commander, whatever, they got paid their wages. They had to earn their wages. Wages are something you earn. Paul is saying very explicitly, you earn death by sinning. You earn death by sinning. That's your reward. That's your payment. You sin, you get paid with death. You have to earn it. Notice the contrast then that Paul plays here. The wages of sin is death. You have to earn it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see what Paul does there? You've got to earn death through sinning. But the gift of eternal life, that's free to all who accept it. But death is this ultimate consequence. And a lot of people get caught up in this. They say, well, why? How does this make sense? Because it's sin, all-inclusive. It doesn't say, oh, the bad sins. It doesn't even say, oh, the Ten Commandments. You break the Ten Commandments, then it's death. No, all sin, which we define as all things that are contrary to God, results, earns death. So what about that little lie you told that one time? Is that really deserving of death? You know, that little fib on your tax return, is that really deserving of death? Driving too fast on the road, is that deserving of death? I mean, are these really what we're talking about? Even these little, tiny, little, technically sure, yes, technically sin, but not really. Is that deserving of death? That doesn't make sense. That seems like a really extreme, harsh punishment for the little stuff we do. Why is the punishment for all sin death? No exceptions. There's a few verses we need to look at to get an understanding of why this is. It starts in Isaiah chapter 59. We start right there in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. It says this, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your iniquities, your sins. That's another of these original words we talked about that is a word for sin. Your iniquities, your sin separates you from God. Sin causes separation from God. Now hold that thought. Let's combine that with another verse. Let's jump to the New Testament, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I'm going to read verse 25 and 26. This is after Lazarus has died, and Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus, God himself, identifies as life itself. Do you see where I'm going with this? God is the source and sustainer of all life. Sin is all that is contrary to God. Sin causes separation from God. You choose sin, you are choosing other than life. You are choosing death. Separation from God is separation from life. Separation from life is death. It is a natural consequence. It's not God getting all high and mighty and getting all mad about stuff, saying, no, you're going to die because of what that you did, that little lie you told. No, it is the natural consequence. Choosing other than God is choosing death, because God alone is the source and sustainer of life. The wages of sin is death, because choosing other than God is choosing not life. It is choosing death. It's interesting, this story of Lazarus. So we're talking here today about the consequences of sin, and Mary and Martha were experiencing that firsthand in the story. Their brother had died. They had sent for Jesus when he was sick. Jesus shows up late. Lazarus has already died. And they say, hey, Jesus, if you had been here, you could have healed him. Our brother would still be alive. That's pretty messed up. They're not happy. They're blaming Jesus. Here he is, the Savior of the world. And they don't know it, but there's been hints up to this point that he could still raise Lazarus back to life. There have been hints up to this point. But that's not in their mind. They're not focused on who Jesus is. They're not focused on how powerful he has shown himself time and time again to be. They're not focused on their relationship with him. They're not focused on anything except how bad they feel. They're focused on the consequences of sin in their own life. They're experiencing the pain and the loss of losing a loved one. And that's what they're focused on. And it proves a stumbling block to them in this situation. Jesus comes to save the day, to raise their brother back from the dead, and they're like, hey, you should have been here sooner. It's your fault he's dead. Because this happens, right? These consequences of sin, the brokenness we experience in our life can distract us. Very easily, it can distract us from the truth and the power of the gospel. Amen. It's easy for us to say, and have the head knowledge that God offers us eternal life. But we cannot see it. We can see the death around us every day. We can believe in our head and acknowledge it, that Jesus offers us freedom from sin and the promise of a life free from any suffering or any sorrow, any pain, any disease, anything like that. But we can't see that. What we see in front of us and what we experience here in this life is pain, brokenness, loneliness, depression, loss. We are experiencing the consequences of sin each and every day in our lives, and it can be a stumbling block for us. It's important to recognize and know what the consequences of sin are. Brokenness in our bodies. Brokenness in our relationships. Brokenness in this world. And ultimately, death. So that when we experience the brokenness that sin has brought in our lives, we see it for what it is. We see it for what it is, a consequence of sin. Not some punishment from God, not some vengeance, not something we have somehow earned or deserved. It is a consequence of sin. The brokenness it brings. And by focusing on the truth of the consequence, the truth of what it really is, then we can focus on what the solution God offers us. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Can you imagine if someone said that to you at the funeral of your brother or your sister? You're sitting there mourning, devastated, tragically losing your sibling far too young. You're crying, and someone gives you this promise. You know how hard it is to accept this promise over the pain and sorrow you're feeling? It's not easy. The reality of the consequences of sin are so real that they can be a stumbling block for us accepting this ultimate truth of what Jesus offers. He offers life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And Jesus asks, do you believe this? And even though just earlier she'd been blaming Jesus, even though earlier she had been consumed with her grief, Martha, blessed Martha, says yes. I believe? And it's the same question that Jesus poses to us in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of us experiencing the consequences of sin in our own lives. And it looks different for all of us. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us are suffering through poor health. Some of us have kids who are not in the church. Some of us have marriages that are not working out very well. We have problems upon problems upon problems. There's so many consequences of sin represented here in the lives of people sitting here today, myself included. It can be overwhelming what we experience as a result of the consequences of sin. It can be overwhelming. But we have to cling to what Jesus says. We have to cling to the power he has. We have to cling to the power he has proven himself to have in our own lives. Jesus, I'm hurting. Jesus, I'm scared. Jesus, I am tired of this world. But no matter what's going on, no matter how bad it gets, I believe you're going to make it all better soon and very soon. That's the question Jesus poses us today. Despite the consequences of sin we suffer through, do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen how serious the consequences of sin are. And we freely acknowledge that all of us have experienced the consequences of sin in our own lives. All of us in our own ways, all of us to different degrees, but we have experienced it nonetheless. And Lord, we say here together this morning, may that experience, may our hurt, our brokenness, our pain and suffering as a result of sin in this world not be a stumbling block for us. May we say, despite what we've experienced, despite the hurt, despite it all, despite the craziness of this world, we believe in what Jesus says, that there is hope of eternal life, an eternal life with you, where there will be no more tears, no more sickness, sadness, sorrow, no more dying. We believe, and we accept this free gift. Even though we have earned death through our sins, we accept the free gift that Jesus offers us of eternal life. Amen. And we pray, Lord, truly we pray that soon and very soon Jesus will come again and take us home where we belong. It's in his name we pray. Amen.